All right. Well, my name's Cole Pinnock, and I serve as an elder here at UBC. And I'm an alum of the U of A. So I grew up in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. Right. Go Tigers. And then came here, studied civil engineering, and got plugged in with UBC my first weekend in college. So first weekend of college, you know, freshman year, you know, you try out a church, and so dropped in my first weekend. Second weekend, I went home because that's what freshmen do, right? And so I went home, and then the third weekend I came back up, and I was going to kind of like look at some options, and someone was like, "Hey, I'm going to try out UBC this Sunday," and I was like, "Oh, I've been to UBC. I'll take you." And then I never stopped coming. So that's how I ended up here. Was on staff here in the college ministry for 4 or 5 years after college, and now I'm the campus minister for the Baptist Collegiate Ministry on campus, and so the BCM exists to help churches love and reach college students and help churches love the Lord and connect with churches, and so we do that in a lot of different ways, and I see some BCM folk around here, but we exist to support our churches in here in town and help them do what God has called us to do in this town, which is to reach and disciple and mobilize those in our community, and it's a privilege to get to hang out with you guys in that way this morning. So what we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks is this question of, am I really a Christian? How do we look into that? What does that need to look like? And, you know, I find in my own life, and maybe you guys have experienced this, whether in school or if you had a job, maybe just a project that you're working on, you know, the easiest way to succeed is to really lower your expectations, right? So, yeah, man. I mean, so if it's just, you know, C's get degrees or whatever it is, like, hey, man, you can do this, right? Anyone can do this. And so we find this, like, in my own, in work, even in ministry. If we just lower the bar on what fruit looks like, what success looks like, then it's really easy to find it. And it kind of parallels to me. We've got 4 kids, 6, 4, 2, and new with the flu. Which also rhymes, which is fun to add to that today. And so when our 4-year-old Elliot was like learning to talk, you know, so in that like 18-month, 2-year range, he decided that anything with fur was a puppy, which is adorable, right? And so, you know, it's one of the like 10 words he knows, puppy. And so he would just see things with fur and was like, puppy. And so that meant that there were lots of puppies in my son's world. And while that is, you know, increased the volume, it didn't actually increase the number of actual puppies, right? So he's just seen squirrels and calling them puppies, you know, not real. And we can do that. I'm afraid we do that in our own lives and in the church. We do that even with one another as believers. And so we just lower this bar and we say, well, anybody who shows up with a pulse, they're a Christian and they're fine. We don't need to talk to them about the gospel. We don't need to worry about their soul, right? If they go a step further than that, like not only do they show up, but they show up at 9 o'clock, right, in the morning, like on a Sunday. I mean, that's like, that should count as extra points, right? We start to talk about like, well, if they seem to act like us and they use our language and they like the songs that we like and whatever else. And the problem with this is we keep that bar super low, then we're not willing to ask hard questions about ourselves and about those around us. And those are really, really important questions. And I want you guys to know that it's not wrong to ask these questions. I think I grew up in a Christian world, kind of culture that gave me the idea, whether directly or indirectly, I just picked up on my own, but that it was never okay to talk about whether or not I was saved. Like you needed to just mark that down, write it in big bold letters, you know, maybe in the front of your Bible, and then just move on from there. And I don't think that's healthy, guys. I think the Bible consistently tells us we should always look to our own soul. We should always look to see, because the heart is deceitful and we are quick to deceive ourselves, right? And that self-deception is the worst of all deceptions. And the reason I think that it's okay to doubt and to examine your salvation is because there are really only two outcomes. One, you find out that you are saved. Like, through self-examination and through the study of the word and through counsel of believers, you see fruit and you see belief and you trust that the Lord has saved you. And that is a point of worship and rejoicing, right? Because it's not because you earned it. It's because it is, again, a reminder that by grace, through faith, that you've been saved, right? And then the alternative is that through that examination, you find out that you're not. And that just means that you know what to do, right? You know that you need to then put your trust in Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior. And better to find out now than later, right? We're going to look at, in our study today, people who don't find out until later, right? Who don't find out until the judgment seat. And how terrible of a reality that will be, and my fear that it could be for us. And so it is appropriate for us to look at what does this fruit really need to look like and to set a high bar. Now, when we talk about a high bar, we don't mean a high bar as in you need to earn this, work your way to it. We'll talk through that today and what that needs to look like. But instead, we need to really want to see fruit, and not just fruit that is a lowered expectation, but a raised expectation of what fruit needs to look like. And so today I want to look at three kinds of fruit. And I was joking with somebody earlier. Each of these topics this morning, we could spend all morning on. Like, we could spend not only just like the whole time we have allotted here, but we could just like skip going to the next one and just hang out in these passages because they're deep and rich. And some of them are complicated, and I want us to work through them. But instead, we're going to tackle three of those in just this next little bit. And then I'll take some time to dialogue with you guys, answer some questions, and then we'll jump to tables and talk through some things together. Okay, so those three things we want to look at today are that fruit of a believer is that a Christian perseveres in their faith. Okay? The second thing we want to look for is that Christians are free from the love of the world. Okay? I've given you tons of space in your handout. I didn't even like clog it up with other things, right? So, a Christian perseveres in their faith. They are free from the love of the world, and they are filled with love for others. Okay? So those are the three areas of fruit we're going to try to look at quickly this morning. All right. The expectation from Christ when he speaks to his disciples, and then over and over again throughout the New Testament, is that true believers endure. They endure to the end. So we see that from Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. That was Matthew 10, 22. Christ talking about those under persecution, he says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." The one who endures to the end will be saved. And he repeats that kind of a refrain when in Revelation, in speaking to John, he writes letters to churches, right? And so he writes these and Revelation 2 and 3, and he ends each of the letters speaking specifically to the fruit of those who endure. And he writes it to those who conquer, right? To those who finish. So like when he writes to Thyatira, he says, "To the one who conquers and keeps my word until the end." And then he gives them a promise, like, "They'll sit on my throne. They'll share with me in my glory," right? I will robe them in white. It's to the ones who conquer, to the ones who persevere, who finish the race, who run to the end. 1 John 1:2-19 gives us the contrast then, right? So if true Christians persevere, then those who don't persevere, who don't finish to the end, well, the fruit of that, the evidence of that, is not of belief but of unbelief. And so 1 John 2, verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." All right, so John is writing to the church who is experiencing persecution. And one of the ways that they experience persecution is those who rise up within them and seem to contradict the gospel that they have either taught or at least confessed in their own life. And so there's all this confusion, because how could these people who we called brothers, who claimed to be brothers and sisters in Christ, who rose up against, why did they devour these other people? Why did they abandon the faith? And John says, well, if they were really believers, if they had really been one of us, not just that they hung out with us, that they came consistently at 9 o'clock, not that they just spoke the right words and said the right things and sang the right songs, but no, the evidence of who they were would have been that they would have continued with us to the end, through ups and downs, through highs and lows, right, through good and bad, through times of strength in the faith and times of struggle in the faith. They would have persevered to the end, but they went out and they didn't come back. And what that is evidence of, it's become plain that they all are not of us. And I think what's most helpful here is if we're going to turn to Mark chapter 4, and I think just as a primary text for us the rest of this morning, Mark chapter 4 is going to give us this parable that Christ teaches about four different kinds of soil. So as you're turning there, so it's not, as we're thinking about perseverance, this is the idea. It's not about whether we once acted and spoke like believers, but whether we're following Christ today and whether we continue doing so until the end. When we talk about perseverance, we're talking about not about whether you used to act or speak like a believer, but do you believe today that Jesus Christ is your only hope for salvation? Right? Not that you once said that, but that you now say that. That you are now not trusting anything, and that continues to be your confession even until the end, whether Christ comes back or he calls you home in whatever way he does that. Right? So in Mark chapter 4, we have this parable, and we're going to, this can often be a confusing parable, so I want us to drill in not only to when Christ gives the parable, but when he graciously gives us the explanation later on. So we'll start in verse 2. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured it. And other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I love that Christ begins and ends that with the idea of listening, right? Verse 3, listen, behold, right? Verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is important. Pay attention. Give your ear to this. And so the disciples hearing that are going to go, okay, that was a great story, and I want to hang on to that, but I don't know that I fully get it. And so they're going to ask him, hey, can you help us understand that? And skipping down to verse 13, it says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? Okay, so that's a really key understanding to the interpretation, that this parable explains how we're able to understand all other parables. If you see where someone fits within the four soils, you understand how they are or are not able to understand God's word, the enlightened by the Holy Spirit, saved and given eyes to see as Christ sees. And so the sower, continuing 14, the sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. But these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure just for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Okay, so we're going to skip over the first kind of soil, which is the kind that while the word is given to them, there's no confusion about whether or not this person believed or didn't believe. The seed bounces off, the word bounces off of their heart, doesn't even land in their ears, and immediately it's gone. But where the confusion lies in this passage is, what do we do with soil 2, 3, and 4? And we're going to get to soil 4 at the end when we talk about the third mark, when we talk about that loving others is a primary place of fruit. But soil 2 and soil 3 are going to help us understand this idea of what it looks like to persevere as a believer, and then what it looks like to be free of the love of the world. Okay? So soil 2, right? Soil 2 is the one where Christ says, and the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones when they hear the word immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So this is a tragic story. This is a tragic story that all too many of us have experienced with brothers and sisters, maybe literal family brothers and sisters, right? With others who have been in your life, maybe even like people who have mentored you or been significant influences in your life, right? That it seemed as if at the outset that they had received that word with joy, maybe even a joy that you looked up to, right? You thought, man, I would love to be as passionate about God's word as that guy is passionate about God's word. I would love to be able to worship like she worships the Lord, right? And we see this quick, evident response that seemingly to the word. But over time, that doesn't produce fruit. It doesn't show to be true. And so over time, eventually, something about the world, something about the tribulations and persecutions that arrive in their life choke it out. And it's on account of the word, right? So we have two forms here. One, we have tribulations, and the other, we have persecutions that arrive in their life on account of the word. So when we're talking about tribulations, we're talking about the hardships of the world. We live in a broken world, right? We live in a world that is shattered by sin. And it constantly is just the nature of walking through life is going to bring us into spaces outside of our own decisions, outside of even the direct decisions of others, where we experience the difficulties of a broken world. And we need to respond to the difficulties of that broken world in light of the gospel, in light of the word implanted in us. But without deep root, without that persevering element, that person doesn't respond according to the world. Eventually, they begin to respond to the tribulations of this world according to self, right? There's not a faith factor that allows them to handle those difficulties. Instead, they begin to self-preserve, right? That make much of themselves. They begin to look for ways out of that tribulation that's not faithful. And that tribulation chokes out their belief. Right? Or it's direct. It's direct persecution on the basis of their stated belief. Because of the word that they have claimed, right? The belief that they've raised their flag and said, I'm this person, right? They've responded quickly with joy, then the world that hates that, right? And again, whether that's family or teachers or coaches, whether that's systemic persecution, whether that is individualized persecution, eventually they have to make a decision. Do I stay faithful to the word that's implanted in me and trust in the Lord and what's going forward? Or do I find the release valve, right? Do I self-maintain and slip out from underneath this pressure to maintain myself, right, instead of maintain my faith? These kinds of persecutions and trials, tribulations, are the common nature of living in this world. And oftentimes, we don't count the cost when we come into faith. And believer, as you are sharing the gospel with somebody else on campus or back home, whatever else, do we lead them to count the cost? Do we lead them to understand that when we talk about our salvation, we're not talking about roses and glitter and soft beds. Like the salvation that we receive is eternal, and it is already, but it is not yet, right? It is already that we receive in us a peace that surpasses all understanding. We have a guide and a comforter, that we are made new in our ability to pursue the Lord. And simultaneously, we're still in this world. And our salvation does not pull us from that world. It gives us the opportunity to speak that salvation to others also stuck in this world. But when we don't count that cost, sometimes we're led to believe that there won't be any hard things about this faith decision, that you can continue in the way it was before instead of being transformed by the word. And so we do a disservice to others when we don't lead them to count the cost. What we need to see is that perseverance then is our responsibility and a sovereign work of God. All right? And there are tons and tons of verses that affirm both of these. There are verses that affirm our responsibility to abide and to pursue and to lay aside and to hold on, right? Hold fast to the things of the Lord, right? And there are tons and tons of verses that talk about that no one can snatch us from the Lord's hands, that neither height nor depth nor angels, nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? And so we see God's sovereign work in holding us in this perseverance, right? And then there are these beautiful passages that come together where both of those worlds are side by side. So like Jude, right? Jude only has one chapter, so when you read verses in Jude, you just get to say Jude 21 through 25. So in Jude 21, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. So this is the command. This is the imperative. Keep yourself, right? Abide, stay in it, hold fast, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority through all times, now and forever. Amen. All right, and so you see this again maybe in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? For it is by grace through faith that you have been saved, not of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, so walk forward in the works that God has prepared beforehand for you, right? So it's this dual element of, yes, you are responsible to hold fast, and God is working to hold you fast, right? So, true Christians persevere to the end. Now, in high school, you probably at some point had to read some kind of like dystopian fiction, right? And unless you had like a super chill high school English teacher who was like, yeah, the Hunger Games totally counts, then you probably either had to read or read both 1984 and Brave New World, right? So, all right, so 1984, written by George Orwell, 1949, right? So context, he's writing like post-World War II, Rise of Tyrants, right? And so he's writing about this world in which freedom is lost because persecution and tribulation comes in and crushes it, right? So Orwell, when he writes, is worried about soil number two, right? He's not talking about spiritual things, but we can see the analogy there, that he's afraid that you are going to lose your freedom in Christ because the things of this world oppress and break it down, right? Then, on the flip side, you have A Brave New World, right? Aldous Huxley, 1931, right? So Huxley is writing in the midst of the Depression, but it's post-20s, right? Roaring 20s. And so he writes about this world where freedom is lost because total freedom is given, right? So in A Brave New World, everything is available to you. The government is going to sponsor every pleasure you could possibly want. And by doing that, they enslave their people, right? And so this is this other dystopian world. And Huxley is worried about soil number three, right? Huxley is worried that you are not going to be free of the love of the world. That instead you're going to love the things of the world so much, right? That the things of the Lord somehow lose their luster, somehow lose their interest, right? And so Mark chapter 4, again, says, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Right? So with soil number two, it's persecution that chokes out the word. In soil three, it's prosperity, it's pleasure that chokes out the word. Right? And so if we're looking for fruit for us, it's that we are free from this. We are not described as those who run hard after the things of the world. And if you're just looking for a place to see this theme come up over and over and over again, then the Gospel of Luke is super helpful. Okay? So in the Gospel of Luke, you're going to have the story about the rich young ruler, right? Who comes to Christ and says, "Hey, what do I need to do to be saved?" So first of all, he's got the idea wrong, right? It's what do I need to do to be saved? What's left? And Christ says, well, he just checks off some boxes. Hey, Ten Commandments. You done this one, this one, this one? He goes, yep, done all of those since my youth. Like, I'm good, right? And he's like patting himself on the back. He's, man, I'm in. And then Christ says, okay, that's awesome. Well, one thing you lack. And he drives right into the heart of the issue. And he says, sell everything you have and follow me. Now, Christ doesn't do this with everybody, right? This isn't his like normal gospel presentation. And so that's not our normal gospel presentation, right? You're on campus. God is holy. You are not. Christ has died for you on the cross. And so sell everything you have and follow him. But Christ is speaking specifically into the desires of the rich young ruler's heart. Right? He knows that this is the thing that's going to keep him. This is the thing that's going to entice him from ever truly giving his heart to the Lord. And he'll think he's earned it, just like he thinks he's earned his riches, right? But in the end, he ends up more like the parable that we see in Luke chapter 12 of the rich fool who thinks, man, I've got it set up. Like, I've got all these barns, I got all these grain, right? And God says, yeah, but your soul is demanded of you tonight. And what are all these, what's all this grain? What's all these barns? What is it going to serve you if you've not given your soul to the Lord, if you've not trusted in me, right? Luke chapter 16, Christ is pretty specific. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And then very specifically, he says, you cannot serve God and money, right? So he takes this general idea that you can't serve two masters, right? And then he very specifically says, you cannot serve God and money, right? You can't have two lords. And how quickly this will choke out the remember from Mark chapter 4, it was the desires of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. This is super confusing to the disciples. Because when Jesus says, man, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven, their minds are blown, right? Because they're like, wow, I thought that all earthly blessing meant heavenly blessing. And if this guy is being blessed physically, economically right now, it must be because God is setting him up for eternal blessing. And the script is flipped. And Christ says, actually, it's a whole lot easier if you aren't tied to those distractions, if your heart isn't bound to those temptations. Now, I want to be clear, like the amount of money you currently have is not an indicator of how well your heart is tied to the service of money, right? Poor people can serve money just as much as rich people, right? It's not about like how much you have. It's whose you are, right? And so if we're constantly running after things of this world and not the treasure that is in heaven, right? where moth and rust can't destroy, right? And so in Luke chapter 12, 34, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Right? So the fruit of a believer, the evidence of a believer, is that their treasure is in heaven and not here on earth. That doesn't mean that God doesn't incredibly use the riches he bestows. Right? And it doesn't mean that you should take a vow of poverty. Because again, you could just be just as bound in your idol or just as self-righteous in that as you could be otherwise. And yet simultaneously, you have to guard against. And I think especially as we live in a more Huxleyan, brave new world than we live in an Orwellian 1984, right? We live in a world where every pleasure is available to you and in spades and in your pocket, right? I mean, it is constantly available to you and to us. This is the world that we need to watch for. Does this describe us? Are we described as those who have a love for the world, or are we described as those who have a love for the Lord? So those are the first two. That's soil two and soil three. So we get to soil four. And soil four talks about fruitfulness. Fruitfulness that endures, right? Fruitfulness that is phenomenal, unheard of. To have a crop that yields 30-fold would be like the crop you talk about for the rest of your life. Like, oh, you remember that year we had that 30-fold? To have a crop that is 60-fold, nobody talks about that. No one has that, right? To have a crop that is 100-fold is a miraculous, only possible through a divine work kind of fruit, right? And that's what Christ is expecting as the evidence of fruit. It's work that can only be attributed to the Lord. And so when we talk about fruitfulness, our mind should immediately go to Galatians 5, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, right? And this is in context of things that are evidence of the flesh, right? This long list of evidence of the flesh. Instead, now we have this evidence of the Spirit and its work in us. And the primary one is love. And it's even fair to say that these other ones are expressions of that love. That joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are expressions of love, right? And so what does that love need to look like? Well, just three areas I want us to see of love, and then we'll take some questions. The first area of love we need to see is that we have love for other believers, right? And so consistently, whenever you find those one another phrases in Scripture, it's always talking about the love of one believer to another. This should so miraculously mark who we are as brothers and sisters and the community that we live in that the world outside looks in and says, there's something different about that. There's something crazy about that, right? And so John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is a primary mark of who we are as disciples. 1 John 2:9-11, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Remember, that's that abide language we saw from the perseverance, right? Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Right? So a primary evidence that we have been changed by God is that we love other brothers and sisters in Christ. The second area is that we love those in need. And this also starts primarily with brothers and sisters in Christ and then extends outside the community of saints. And so listen again to that brother and sister language. James 2, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The expectation is that the fruit of our believers is this self-sacrificial love for the temporal needs of those around us, right? Matthew 25. This is where Christ talks to those who one day at the judgment, he's going to say, "Man, you came to me and you visited me in prison and you clothed me when I was naked and you fed me when I was hungry and you gave me water to drink when I was thirsty." And they'll say, "I don't remember doing that." And he says, "Ah, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." That as the love of Christ flowed out to those around us, we're not only serving them, but more importantly, we're serving Christ. And then the contrast comes to those who have not ever thought about whether or not they're really believers. And they're going to say, "But didn't we do all of these things? We did this and this and this." And he says, "Yeah, but you didn't walk in the love that had changed you as it changed, led to change in others. So depart from me. I never knew you." Right? Some of the scariest words in Scripture, because they didn't look to see whether their fruit was from themselves or whether it was from the Spirit working in them because they had been changed. And then the third kind of love is that we love our enemies, right? So in Luke 6, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them," right? So this is not that we just, right? Because sometimes if you take the first category and you say, "Well, we love other brothers and sisters in Christ," you say, "Well, everybody does that," right? And Christ says, no. It should be different when we love one another. But then he takes it even further. It's that, man, you don't just love them just because they love you. You love them even when they're enemies of you. And here's the final takeaway. That the reason we love brothers and sisters in Christ and the needy and our enemies is because that's who God loves, right? Like if we are going to love as Christ, or as we have been loved by God, we are going to love as he loves, right? And so Ephesians 2 and Romans 5 both start with this great phrase, "but God," right? So describing our own brokenness, our own waywardness, our own sinfulness, it says, "But God," Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, "being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Romans 5, 8 through 10, "But God shows his love for us. And then while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." The manner in which you love shows who you belong to. If you only love as the world loves, then you should examine yourself to see if you truly are a Christian. If we don't fit these otherworldly divine marks of love, then we should examine that. But those changed by the love of God love as he loves. This is the primary fruit of our salvation. Okay, before we jump to some time just to work through this together in groups, and there's questions on the back of your handout here, let's just talk for just a couple minutes, just us. What stands out to you, or what questions do you have from the passages we looked at, or what's confusing about what I shared this morning?
Could you discuss more about the perseverance and God's sovereign work?
Yeah. What in particular can I help with that? Yeah. So this is one of the beauties of Scripture where we see these tensions come together. Again, sometimes we see them like separated by a good distance, right? We see the commands of Scripture that you are to maintain, right? And then you see the beautiful indicatives and promises of Scripture that Christ will hold you fast, right? And then sometimes you see those things pulled together, right? In those passages like we looked at in Jude. So what does it look like for God to do that work? Well, this is that eternal saving work. So like whether you look at Ephesians chapter 1, where you see the full Trinity in the work of our salvation, right? And so the Father's eternal plan, Christ's work on the cross, the Holy Spirit's sustaining, guaranteeing promises and presence, right? And so the nature of who we are as those that are saved is that God is working in us. Now, how do we hold those two things together? I think there are two mistakes that we often make. I think one mistake is that we look at, say, like that 1 John passage about those who left us, and it says, well, they were never one of us. And we understand that to be more like, oh, well, they were saved, and then they lost their salvation. And I think that the sustaining work of God and those passages over and over and over again don't allow for that. They don't allow for us to say that we've snatched, that ourselves or others have snatched us from the hand of God. He has a sustaining work there in our life. And yet, simultaneously, I think the flip side mistake that we can make is some sort of flippant, once saved, always saved kind of maxim that you can say once saved, always saved if you say once saved, always saved if truly saved, right? Like, there's this giant truck-sized loophole that runs right through once saved, always saved that says, yeah, that's not talking about some kind of religious experience. That's not talking about a soil 2 or soil 3 experience where they received the word with joy and then they fell away. And so the continued command is that you need to abide. I think John 15 is one of those passages where you see, again, combined the command over and over again, abide, 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 remain, stick with it, stay in it, seek into it, dig in deep. And then simultaneously, and God is holding you fast, and he is working in you, and he is doing these things, right? Do I understand how they perfectly hold together? No. Do I feel like that scripturally we have evidence of both? Yes. Do I think that's a contradiction? No. I think that the work of God calls you to hold fast. And that doesn't mean that you earn that salvation, but evidence that God is working in you and has made you to hold fast is that you are working hard to hold fast. Does that make sense? Tricky. That's why I said we could spend all day on just one of these sections, right? Great question. How can I help clarify that or other things before you guys jump to your groups? Yeah. The difference between someone who has like a soil 2 or 3 experience, right, and someone who's a soil 4? One, I think that you continue to raise the bar on what fruitfulness looks like. So the fruitfulness in soil 4, remember, is 30, 60, 100 fold, right? So that means that for every seed that's planted, 30, 60, or 100 come out of that. And I don't know if we have any agri majors in the room, but that's a pretty phenomenal yield, right? And so that means that it's not just enough that we set this low bar of, well, we see a couple fruits. We see a few things here, right? And it also is a reminder that the Christian walk as an individual, but also as a church, is a lifelong endeavor. Like, we don't do it quickly. And that can be really lost, especially in college ministry, right? So, like, if I get 5 years with somebody, something's been really great or something's really wrong, right? And so we don't get this huge breadth of time. But that's not the norm that's expected in Scripture. The norm is that you are being discipled for a lifelong, and that you are engaged in discipling others lifelong, right? That you're not just jumping in quickly, signing off, and moving on to the next one, but instead that you're committing your life to them as Christ has committed his life to them, right? In a lifelong. So, short answers are, one, it's big, right? And it's divine. The fruitfulness is not something they can muster on their own. And two, then it proves itself in the long run. Because that level of fruitfulness is not something that can be maintained on our own for the long haul. Yeah, last one. Absolutely. I think that's great. I think that's great. I think Hebrews 10 is helpful here. I think Romans 12 would be helpful there. Both of those we're not going to be able to get to completely, but you can check them out later, right? But specifically in 10, I'm thinking of the let us statements in 19 through 25. So, okay, brothers, since we have this confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, so basically because of our salvation, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider how to stir one another up towards love and good works, right? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I think that there are times, like when Paul writes to Timothy about his work as an elder, so and an elder should just be like an exemplary member of the body, not that they have unique powers, right, but that they just someone people can look to and follow. And so that means that all of us should follow these examples and hold to these elements. And so he mirrors the work of Timothy as an elder with the work of Scripture, and that they teach and they rebuke and they correct and they train, right? And so sometimes our role as a brother and sister in Christ is to help them understand things they don't know, right? Sometimes it's to rebuke them and to call them out for things that they're doing wrong. And sometimes it's to correct, right? To help point them back towards the way they need to go. And then it's training, right? It's an ongoing process. Training is not a one-time thing. Training is something that you do. You hit the gym every day, right? You do that for years. You study those things for years to pass whatever test, right? So those are the elements that I think we want to bring in. And so specifically, I think it's that you hold people to their confession, and that then you encourage them where you see their fruit, and that you you allow the word to speak in well where they could use some pruning. Fair?